Well, we're in that wonderful book of Psalm. And as we've been talking about, Psalm is talking about and is addressing your emotions. You know, those things that get upset and respond, perhaps not always right. Yeah, emotions. Many years ago, probably about 40, a guy came out with a book. And the book was entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It did pretty well on the market. Within a couple of years after that, a guy did another book, and it was something like, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay. And that book did pretty good. But the reality is I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's not okay. And God wants to change us so that we can be forgiven and walk in newness of life. So what the psalm is really about is about helping us transcend those not okay issues. And it is dealing with the emotion. When you think of a psalm, think of God working on the soul and the emotions, and when you think of Proverbs, think of God healing and renewing the mind. When you go to the book of Proverbs, what you begin to realize is, you know, when Scripture says that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, sometimes in the realm of strength, but it gives reference to there are different ways in which you attach to people, and there is a cognitive, you know, thinking through things in one respect. And in the other respect, there is an emotional dealing with. So in the variance of our emotions and our thoughts, God is helping us to be whole in every venue. God is not compartmentalized. God works in our physical, He works in our mental, He works in our emotional, and so when you read through, it's interesting. Jared and I were talking about this with the book of Proverbs, that he starts off and he says, you know, I'm going to talk to you about riddles and puzzles and things like that. And you realize that riddles and puzzles are for you to think through. So when you read through the Proverbs, these Proverbs and riddles and things are to make you think through. So he doesn't just give you the answer. He gives you a puzzle and he goes, just think about it. And it's through the process of thinking about it that your mind is not only being healed, but your mind is being exercised to think right. So the process is, you know, taking you to that place. When we read through Psalm, what he's doing is he's taking us to this place of examining our emotions. One of the great passages in Psalm, if you look with me in Psalm 139, comes to the end of this, and you realize that the psalmist really comes to a point of not being able to trust himself. Well, when it comes to emotions, you know, you can't trust yourself. Because when your emotions are involved, then, you know, the brain goes on hold and whatever. What's interesting is that Proverbs is going to have you, you know, kind of meditate through thinking through the process. Psalms is going to have you meditate by feeling through the process. So it's an interesting way of dealing with it. But he says this in Psalm 139, if you drop on down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. And so really, the goal of the psalm is to take that emotional problem that's a part of us. And, to me, one of the great benefits of going through the Bible, and in particular going through the psalm when you're dealing with emotional healing, one is you're going to save on counseling. It's a whole lot cheaper. And the other is that you're going to cover every facet of emotional deprivation or hurt or pain in your life. You're going to cover every facet. So if you just stick through the psalm, and you let God do the examining, he's going to reveal these things. Yes, Don?
On most of the Psalms, at the very beginning, it says, for the choir director, when would these songs and hymns be sung? At events, at Jewish events, or when would they get together and have a choir and sing?
Well, you know, choir really was kind of really had its beginnings with David, in the fact that they began to produce this, and of course Solomon takes it to a whole different level of ability, and then as they go into captivity, you know, not much goes on in that whole realm. What's interesting is we were talking about this in the beginning of the church, you don't really have music mentioned at all, but usually at a Jewish feast, in particular, of course, some of them were through the process of a Jewish feast, so they would literally have a song for each stair that they went on, and the Psalms of the Ascension, you know, it talks about that. So different events, but it would be to cause them to think about the meaning of, and once again, music is that which stirs the emotion. So God is wanting to stir their emotion in their love for Him. And as you go throughout Scripture, you realize that, you know, like Philippians, you know, and like James, it's actually telling us how to feel. I mean, he starts off by saying, you know, don't be anxious for anything, or, you know, rejoice when you encounter various trials. So he's actually telling you how to emotionally respond to things that aren't naturally, well, it's not the natural way to respond. So that's pretty interesting too. But that's one of the purposes of music, is that it's supposed to bring you into a correct way of feeling. Unfortunately, a lot of the music that is produced now is for the purpose of, you know, maybe getting people to feel one way consistently or something like that. And you realize that the psalm are very, I mean, there's a tremendous amount of variance in the psalm. And some of them, he's wanting you to feel, you know, sorry. As James says, you know, you ought to weep and cry and howl over this. So there are times of sorrow that you should be feeling. Well, the message should be directing how you feel. And then the music should be stirring up and complementing that for that purpose. So, yeah, but they were used for all different kinds of events, and not all for the choir. Obviously, some were not written for the choir. When you come to this particular psalm, immediately you hear the cry unto God. And what I did was I just broke down the paragraphs, and it's a little bit easier for you to, when you're reading through the Psalms, if you'll do this, if you just break down the paragraphs, on almost all your Bibles, it'll give you the paragraph. One of the ways that shows it, for instance, is the number's darker. Sometimes the number is darker. Or sometimes it's a little curly Q thing, and you can see the paragraphs in Scripture are actually inspired. The numbers are not. Numbers came along later to kind of help us know where we are. And it can be very helpful. But the paragraphs are those things that kind of capsulize a thought. And so, you guys remember English, right? I mean, I skipped and I still remember that. Don't tell your kids that. But so if you'll look at the paragraphs, what you'll see is those thoughts. And you want to, at least if you're in your reading, you want to read a paragraph, because that whole paragraph will encapsulate a thought. Okay, so as we go through, what we're seeing is kind of a prayer, but we're also feeling and hearing the emotions of the one crying out. And so what I thought we'd do is I'll go ahead and read the first seven verses, and we'll read through the paragraphs. And what I'd like for you to do, if you just get a piece of paper, maybe a pen, is to write out what you would give us an answer to the questions that I'm posing for you. So just write out, you don't need to say anything at this juncture. It's more rhetorical exercise than anything. But if you'll just write kind of a little sentence synopsis, this is, and answer the question that I give you. So let's do this. Let's read Psalm 94 and verses 1 through 7 as he begins to cry out. And you can hear the intensity of his passion in the very beginning of this psalm. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness, they vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and the afflicted, thy inheritance, are thy heritage. They slay the widows and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Okay, so as you look at that paragraph, there's something he wants God to do, obviously, as he starts off the paragraph. In your own words, what would you say, and just kind of write it off, what you would say that God is and what he's wanting God to do?
He wants the Lord to take notice.
Well, he clearly is trying to get God's attention. There's no doubt about that. And, in many respects, it feels like it parallels to me John 7. Because when you go into John 7, the brothers of Jesus come up to him, and it's at the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is the final feast of the Jewish feast, of the three Jewish feasts, and it's the time in which the Messiah stands up and takes the kingdom unto himself. And so his brothers go up, walk up to Jesus, and they go, look, if you are who you say you are, this is the time. Take the kingdom. Do something. See? For as it goes on to say in the Gospel of John, for even at this time, his brothers were not believing in him. So there's this, you can feel this cry, do something. And there's this kind of sense of you've been waiting too long. We were talking about Ecclesiastes and how it infers that if justice isn't done quickly, then those who do wickedness virtually see it as a license to do more. So you don't want to keep things tied up in court too long, basically. So the cry in this passage is that, and clearly there seems to be a concern not just for himself, but there seems to be concern for the innocent. There seems to be a concern for the widows and the orphans and the stranger in the land, and he's very much concerned about that. The way that he ends this paragraph in verse 7 is, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Why would they interject that phrase? Have you thought about that? Why would they interject that the God of Jacob would not pay heed? Well, remember the God of Jacob. Jacob's kind of a poster boy of what? Yeah, I mean, you have to step back from Jacob and go, why do you like this guy? So a lot of things about Jacob it's baffling. Why would you choose Jacob? I mean, we know why he would choose Abraham. Abraham's kind of a no-brainer. But Jacob? I mean, even his name means supplanter. So we know that he's not necessarily... the very fact that he tries to get the blessing of God by deception. And he deceives his own father. His own brother wants him murdered. So if you were to take Jacob and you were to maybe list all of his friends... all two of them, maybe, on the one page, and then all of his enemies on the other side, you realize that this other side kind of weighed out all the benefits. So you can almost hear a derision in this, that the wicked are saying, are you kidding me? God doesn't even care for Jacob. You see, you can hear that. And you can hear that oftentimes in your own heart, where you can say, why would he care for me? Why would he be interested in the suffering that I'm going through? The evil one kind of plants his sin. You know, you can just hear the evil one saying, well, you're not all that hot either. You know, there's no reason why he should really rally around you. And so there's a sense of, I'm not worthy of this. So clearly there's a longing. So with your phrases, how did you guys put it? What would you say, what does he want God to do? Get him. Go get him. Vengeance. There's a great psalm towards the end. It's towards the end. Psalm 149. It's pretty close to the end. Psalm 149, if you look with me, it says, it starts off, praise the Lord, right? So it starts off kind of on a positive note. But the way that it ends is this way, verse 5. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations, punishment to the peoples, to bind the kings with chain, their nobles with fetters of iron. Get them, to execute on them judgment written. This is an honor for the God. We would love to do this. Let us have them. You know, and you can hear it in the psalm. That sense, and you know, when you read Jeremiah 20, you can hear him, you know, say, you know, you got to get these guys that are coming after me. There is a sense of, and does he seem to be concerned about anything else besides what he wants God? Why is he wanting God to do something? What do you think's really, to put it in modern vernacular, what's really ticking him off? Okay, doing what?
He's being good for nothing. They're getting away with it.
Okay, they're getting away with stuff. Do you think maybe their arrogant speech and their vaunting themselves has maybe something to do with it too, you know?
Yeah.
You can hear them laughing about it, you know, how people do something terrible and they laugh about it. You might say, you're getting away with murder, and they go, yeah, we are, you know? And there's just... They're your people, so he has the skin in the game. There's a connection there, yeah. Yeah, he obviously doesn't feel like things are happening fast enough. You're getting that feeling too, right? Did anybody else put it different than Don? Get him. Was that the long sentence that you had? Get him. So did anybody have anything different than that? Yeah, you get this feeling, this is not fair. So you almost feel like this injustice, delayed justice is something that's really innocent suffering. These are things that are really, you know, and you got to do something about this. You got to do something about this. And you can kind of hear that in the prayer. How do you think he's feeling? If you were to talk in the realm of emotion, how do you think he's feeling? Okay, anxiety, that's pretty interesting. Why would you say anxiety?
Well, he seems to have anxious thoughts about what should be done. And he wants the God of righteousness to step in here and do something.
Right. I mean, every day it seems like we see some form of injustice in our world. There are things that have happened in our own life that just wasn't fair. It just wasn't right. And something inside of us that says, that's not right. And time goes, and the people that you thought, well, I mean, lightning should have struck them a long time ago. And they're still walking around laughing about it. And you're going, that's just not right. It's just not right. So there's a turmoil. There's a disturbance in his soul. Verses 8 through 11... he's going to talk to the stupid people. Now, the stupid people are the people that that are thinking that God doesn't know anything, and he's not going to involve himself, he's not going to do anything. And in many respects, I think he's interjecting this for his own benefit as well. But if you read with me, I'll just read these next few verses. He cries out, "Pay heed, you senseless among the people." Senseless probably be better translated dimwit. That's a good word, isn't it? Dimwit. Not too bright. Wouldn't that be dimwit? Yeah, not too bright. It's one of those burnout light bulbs. Pay heed, you senseless among the peoples, and when will you understand? Who does he address? Okay, so that wasn't just me saying it. He's wanting. So he's wanting the stupid ones to understand something, to have a knowledge. He wants them to know something. When will you understand? And then he says this: he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, and that they are a mere breath. So, now what does he want? Go ahead and write this down. What does he want the stupid man to know? He wants him to know something. And put it as succinctly as you can. I know there are a number of things that he kind of interjects within this passage. Pay heed, you senseless. You don't know what you're talking about. Obviously, it says in verse 7, you know, it's kind of the springboard. They have said the Lord does not see. So he goes, it's you that's not paying attention. It's an interesting, the way he ends verse 7, they have said the Lord does not see, nor does God of Jacob pay heed. You see that phrase there? Well, it's the same word that he uses in verse 8. You pay heed. So he's kind of saying, you know, God doesn't regard or even care about what's going on. He says, well, you better care about it. I'm going to tell you there's something you better care about. So he begins to talk to them, and there's a question in the text, when will you understand, you silly... stupid would... interesting that the word actually has two connotations. One is you're just silly, and the other is arrogant. And it's interesting that those two are together because God virtually says, you got to be really stupid to be arrogant. You do. You have to be really, really stupid to be arrogant. Because what do you have to boast in? I mean, what do you have that God hasn't given you? So, go ahead.
They don't know what they don't know,
so he wants them to know what they don't know, that they don't know anything.
That's why he's bringing that out, though. He's saying, it's so far off in left field. He's having a hard, it seems, if I was writing this, I'd be like, I can't even comprehend how you could think that way. That's what it boils down to.
So you would just go...
So
it wouldn't be a long conversation, right? Verse 9, why does he use the phrase that he uses, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? Watch the difference here. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? What's the difference? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Now for the ear, he says planted. For the eye, he used formed. Do you think there's a reason for that? Okay, there's a reason for that. What do you think that is?
Well, if he created those things, he obviously knows that there's a purpose that he used for it.
That's right. Okay, so God knows what he's doing. The planting has this connotation of he puts them on the side of your head, upright, for the purpose of hearing better. I mean, think about it. If God would have put your ear on the back here, what? Yeah, my head's in the way. I can't hear you. But
you can hear me better.
What? Yeah, that's true. That's true. She'll wait until I leave the room, and then she starts talking to me. I said, honey, I'm not hard of hearing. You just have to talk to me when I'm in the room. She waits till I start walking away. Yeah, so that, yeah. But, you know, obviously God didn't have us in mind when he did that. So his point is that he's fastened the ears upright. And there is a sense of God doing it so you can hear best. Now, this is his point, that God wasn't doing something helter-skelter in the creating of man. He had a purpose, and that was to pay heed. Of course, we oftentimes say you have one mouth and two ears, so he wants you to hear twice as much as he wants you to speak. But the text makes a reference to upright, and it has a sense of God is doing this so that you'll be attuned to what is right. It's a very interesting play. And then verse 9, as it goes on to say, he who formed the eye, which kind of has a, because some of you guys get in operations and stuff, but how intricate it is. But it gives a picture of an artist that comes and with clay forms. You have that interesting picture in the Gospel of John where he spits on the clay and he forms something. It's almost that picture of him forming the eye. What he seems to be conveying is that he does it so in such a way that you could see certain things and perceive certain things. In other words, God has formed the eye and has been an artist in it so that you would perceive. Not so that you wouldn't pay any attention. If he didn't want you to pay attention, if he didn't want you to listen or care about what people are saying, he would have made you a little bit differently. But the way that he made you, you can see that he wants you to respond and care about things that are happening. His point is how could it be that a God that would spend that much intricate time wanting you to perceive would be uninterested in perceiving anything about anybody? So it's an interesting way of putting it. He goes on and says, if you look in verse 10, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Will he not correct? You think about an interesting question. How come the nations don't seem to last? Where's the Phoenician nation? Where are the Edomites? Where are the Amorites? Where is this massive nation of the Egyptians that was so strong and so powerful at one time? Where are the great Babylonians? Where are the Assyrians? Why is it that these nations, where is the Greece of Alexander the Great? I mean, how is it that they come and they go? I mean, God must have something to do with it. Because the power of these nations, I mean, nobody could stop them when they were going full guns. So somebody gave them the power and the license to do it, and then God says, okay. When you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, that's an interesting dialogue where he goes, he talks to Babylon. He says, I'm going to use you to destroy Assyria. When I'm done with you, then I'm going to have another nation rise up, and they're going to destroy you. When I'm done with them, then I'm going to... It's an interesting way of putting it. So the point is that, you know, God is astute, and he made you to be. And if he spent that much time in helping you see these things, then he's got to be very, very astute. So it goes on and says, he who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge. Now, if you just underline that one phrase, even he who teaches man knowledge, it's not as much dealing with, excuse me, the knowledge of man, something that, but more what he perceives, the ability to perceive. He teaches man how to be cunning, even in his thinking. You know how people think, wow, I'm being really tricky. He goes, where do you think you learn tricky? You know. Where do you think you had the ability to figure out, I figured out a new way of doing things? God doesn't know that. He goes, where do you think any idea comes from? The point is, he knows what you know. He not only knows what you know, he knows what you perceive. He wants the foolhardy who says God doesn't see. He goes, how could you say that God is not involved and he's not intimately acquainted with all of your ways? It's as much time as he spent on your eyeball and your ears informing these things. How could you say that? It's an impossible thought for you to think. And in your conjuring up things, are you saying that God would never be able to understand what you were thinking? He knows exactly what you're thinking. See, the stupid man goes, I think God is stupid. God goes, that's really stupid. So he says in verse 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows what you know. He knows how you perceive. He knows how you view things. He knows what you're planning. He knows the cunning involved in the things that you're doing. Now watch the way he ends verse 11. He knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere hevel, that they are mere breath, that they're vanity. And put another way, empty. It's kind of like a vapor. It's a picture of a vapor. So man goes, wow, I have this great idea. It's going to last forever. I goes, okay, that was it. That's the extent of my buildings, my everything that I've, that's how long it lasts. And God says, so tell me once again why you're working so hard for nothing. Okay, so yes. Right.
But he's still going to spend that much time doing everything with
man. Right. And how bizarre it is for man to think that God knows nothing about it, you know. But God's understanding of him is better than his understanding of God or anything that he does. Because man is perceiving that he's doing something lasting, he's doing something. I mean, Psalm 49 says all of his thoughts are that the buildings and his houses and all these things are going to last forever. His name is going to go down in infamy. But the point clearly is that it's just a fleeting moment. So my question is, what does he want the stupid to know? Yes.
I put stupid as a stupid does. Stupid has no idea who's in control.
Right. Right. That's a good point. Anything else?
We're calling it stupid.
Right.
That's a paper.
Josh?
I got God does see and hear.
I'm sorry?
God does see and hear.
Yeah.
God,
yeah.
God sees. And
he knows what you're doing. Right.
Point. You know, so I think in a way, it's a little, well, I'll leave.
Right.
He does see and hear.
Yeah.
He does. You may think he doesn't, but he does. He's doing something else.
Right.
Where the wicked are saying, he doesn't see, he's actually doing something else.
Yeah.
But he sees everything.
It's interesting how God was intricately involved in giving you ears to perceive and giving you eyes to perceive, and he goes, the sad thing is you don't know anything, because though I gave you this ability to perceive things, you don't perceive that everything you're doing is for nothing.
Right, and he is seeing something.
Right.
And that's the opportunity that he is giving for those that will seek him. You know, the man you chase in and teach. Yeah.
The thoughts of man is, wow, God, I bet God hasn't figured this one out. You know, something new, right?
Wasn't that kind of what the psalmist is going to have to come to the conclusion of?
Pardon me?
I mean, he's doing the very thing that he's accusing
Right, right.
I mean, I'm just thinking of that kind of contrast.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this guy knows nothing about it. So why is he wanting, first of all, why would you talk to the stupid? and secondly, what is it he wants them to know? Or were you going to say something, Kim? Oh, sure, he's frustrated.
He wants them to know that God knows everything, and they can't get away with anything. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, they're not getting away with it.
Okay, so my question is this. Why is that so important?
Well,
Jared.
If you would just know God.
Okay, but why is it so important for him to convince the stupids? Why is that so important? Right.
So then he's got to go. So, you know, you're tempted to think, well, you know, God doesn't know or he doesn't care. And he goes, but that'd be stupid for me to think that.
Sure.
That God doesn't know. That. So whatever the answer is as to why God's allowing things to go on, it's not because God's stupid.
Mm-hmm.
And I shouldn't be stupid to think that God doesn't know what's going on.
But he seems to want to convince stupid people that they're stupid. Have you ever tried to convince a stupid person that they're stupid? Okay, how does that go for you?
Is he trying to plead his case before the stupid? You know, it kind of reminds me of a toddler or a school kid that...
Okay, I wouldn't have said that personally, but...
You just don't know what you're talking about.
Sure, right. Yeah, how a toddler will argue with you about things that they... know nothing about. Right. Yeah. And I'm sure that we've all talked with people that, you know, I mean, don't confuse me with the facts my mind is made up type of people, that they're so immersed in their own stupidity that they just refuse. They're incorrigible, as we were talking about the fool in the book of Proverbs. So what is it about us? I mean, have you ever been in a conversation and somebody says something really, really stupid and you go, okay. So you go in. You can feel yourself going in. You know it's not going to go well. You know it's not going to go. You've been there before. But, okay, I'm going in. So you're going in and you're going, okay. First of all, and of course, you start logically, right? I mean... of course, stupid people think logically. Of course, obviously. So you go through logic stuff, and what ends up happening? What ends up happening?
They get mad at you.
Yeah, it's always amazed me how people will argue with me about the Bible, and they've never read it. I don't understand. Where are you coming from? Yes, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say, I think he's being tormented by the wicked.
Sure. He's being tormented by the injustice and the delay of justice, right?
I'm saying this because I'm realizing with what's going on in our world today that you're hearing the one side that is stupid, and the other one are accusing that, trying to tell them they're stupid. It's plain.
Yeah. So who's more stupid?
Well, that's my point. I think that the psalmist is trying to. Yeah, I think he's coming to the point like I'm gonna make sure I'm not.
Right.
I've got to remember who God is.
Yeah.
That's
an interesting ending in verse 11. You know, it's almost like he stops himself in the tracks. Wait a minute. The Lord knows. It doesn't mean anything. Anything they're talking about, it doesn't mean anything. You know, you know, people say, well, this is going to happen, you know. I know all about this. And you go... What am I trying to convince somebody that's? What are they gonna? What is this conversation gonna matter? How will this conversation change the world? If I can convince a stupid person to agree with me, what does difference it make? but the interesting phrase is, but God knows. God knows that everything they're doing is just futility, empty. It's just empty words, words in the. But wow, is it something that we just can't let go of it? I mean, you go to bed, you're thinking about it, you're just, yes.
I can only speak for myself.
Oh, I just said, we don't want you speaking for Diane. Because she has an ear in the back of her head.
Somehow, I don't know why, because I'm stupid, I think at times that I will go into that conversation convinced that if I could just say the right thing at the
if,
right moment.
If you're going to...
I'm going to help
you. You're going to reason with a stupid person.
Right.
Right, sure.
But why would I do that?
Because you have faith in yourself.
No.
Because you're not real bright. Well, I mean, that's the fundamental point here. You're just...
That's it. Or as Corinthians would put it, you ain't all that.
Oh, yes.
First thing I had down, well, let me tell you something. We feel like we have to correct the weak. We feel like we have...
We just got to say our part. We just...
We got to defend God.
We just can't let it go. It's yeah.
We're angry.
Yeah.
And there's a part of us at first that does believe that God doesn't hear. But as we start to argue with them, it's like we catch ourselves.
I mean, there's so much injustice going on. I'm not going to let this part.
We feel like we have to say something.
But somebody's got to say something. I volunteer.
The only thing that keeps coming to my mind this whole time is correct.
That's right.
The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God.
Yeah. And who corrected King Manasseh? Was it a godly person? You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. God reserves the evil to discipline the evil, doesn't he?
So,
what you find is you find yourself upset and miserable. Okay, so let's go all the way back to Psalm chapter 1. How happy is the man? And it goes down the list. Okay, you don't hang around with these kind of people. You don't try to, which means that you don't try to convince them. Yeah, it's not your job to convince them. If they wanna believe that they're the most powerful and smartest human being on the earth, it'll be revealed someday. Yes. Yeah, I mean, you're literally diving into a cesspool of emptiness.
Yeah.
And what good is going to come out of this? The only thing you're going to find yourself doing is getting upset. And, you know, you'll be... So what's interesting is, in this particular passage, in this verses 12 through 16, he's going to use an interesting phrase. It's going to be, when my anxious thoughts multiply. He'll actually use that phrase. So the question we want to ask ourselves in verses 12 through 16 is, how will the upright find relief? How are you going to find relief in the midst of this? I mean, we know there's going to be injustice, and we know that the injustice is oftentimes delayed. We know that innocent people suffer. Okay, good for you. You want to set the world right. But, you know, somebody says something or does something that is just plain wrong. And look, if it's within your power to do something, you need to do it. If you're the head of the household and you have the authority to do something, you need to do it. And Proverbs says that if you see somebody in danger and you don't help them, you can't say, I didn't see. God's going to hold you accountable for that. But what we're talking about is making things right in this world.
As a coworker, as a neighbor, as
a family member. Yeah, and it's not your job to correct the world. You got children, you're going to be busy. But it's not your job to correct the world. So he finds himself, and you know, it's the old turning on the TV, watching the news, and you just start getting upset about the things that are happening. And, you know, you find yourself in a debate with somebody at work over something that was said. And And God is saying, why is this important that you have to convince this guy? Mm-hmm. So the next verse, verse 12, blessed is the man. Okay, now, for the first time, the word happy is interjected within the text. So happy is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord. Okay, that I wasn't expecting that in the passage. Happy is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law. A very interesting segue from I got to straighten this guy out to happiness isn't going to come from me straightening this guy out. Happiness is going to come when God teaches me. Now, the word that he uses for teaching is actually a word that is described in other, I think Isaiah chapter 2, it's actually used in the training for war. It's an interesting picture. So what it's talking about is a disciplined kind of training. In other words, if you're training warriors, you're not training them in such a way that you're trying to make life easy for them. You know, you have them in the barracks, and the master sergeant comes in, and this is probably what you won't hear. Are you guys comfortable? Can I get you some donuts? Is there anything I can do? You want your feet up? Can I massage you? You're just not going to hear this probably from the master sergeant. The point is that he's going to make things tough on you. Now, the reason he's going to make things tough on you is why?
Because he wants you
to save your life.
Yes.
You see, with us, the whole perception initially is, I got to fix the world. And God says, all you have to do is fix yourself. Now, we'll start with you listening to me, and I'm going to start training you, and I'm going to start putting you through boot camp, and difficult things are going to happen in your life, but you're going to learn. Now, what we're going to find out is what we're going to learn, but the result of the learning, if you look in the in the passage in verse 13, is for what?
Relief.
That you might be relieved, The text is making reference to no longer shaken up, disturbed. You know, you feel disturbed. Okay, so God's going to grant you to where you won't be shaken up anymore. Our thought is just make the world a utopia, and how can I do that? And God says, not going to happen. But let me tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to train you in such a way that the world can't shake you up, which is better, because what he's doing is he's making you invincible. The other way, he's paving ease and comfort, and you're not strong. You never get stronger when you make life easy around you. But what God is going to do is He says, I'm going to fortify you, I'm going to train you, I'm going to show you what you need to do, and as you begin to live your life, you'll be so fortified that nothing's going to be able to shake you up. How does God save us? That's an interesting question. There's a passage in the New Testament, if you turn me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, one of those great familiar passages. You'll know what I'm talking about when I drop down to verse 13. The text reads this way, no temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. People have been suffering ever since Adam. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond or put in trial place, beyond which you're able. Keep reading. But will with the temptation provide a way of escape, keep reading, that you may be able to endure it. Okay, so the question is, what's the way of escape?
Endurance.
You're able to endure it. That's the way of escape. In other words, he'll make you strong enough to go through the testing. He's going to fortify you. Do you ever wonder why in Ephesians chapter 6 it says put on the armor of God? Why would you need armor if he made your way smooth? If he made life perfect around you? So you're sitting there praying before God, fix him, get him. You know, and God says, wait, let's just fix you and fortify you and strengthen you. And you'll be okay. You'll be all right. They won't be able to touch you. When I'm done with you, they won't be able to touch you. It's a very, very interesting passage. So the way it reads is that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity, the time of the days of Ra, when trials and calamity come, until a pit is done for the wicked, dug for the wicked. Pit actually probably can be transliterated grave, until the grave is dug for him. Which is a point that you want to take note of, because of the fact that what he's saying is that I have this guy living for a while for a reason, and he's part of the training. That's the point what he's trying to make. When I'm done with him, he's going in the grave. I'm not done with him yet. Until a pit is dug for the wicked, for the Lord will not abandon his people. He's not going to give you up, nor will he forsake his inheritance, his plan for his people, and his possessions, and the things that he has in store for you. He wants to give you. I'm going to lose out. I'm going to lose out. If God doesn't get them, we're going to lose out. He goes, God doesn't lose anything. He doesn't lose you, and he doesn't lose anything that he has ordained for you to have eternally. He's not going to lose it. That's a great, great passage. For judgment will again, our judgment will turn back to be righteous, and all the upright in heart will come right behind that, would be another way of putting that. The cry in verse 16 is, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand? Not Saul. Who will stand fast with me? You know, one of the biggest problems is that difficulty comes in our lives, and we rant and rave about how upset we are with the distortion of this world, right? I mean, we'll talk about it from now to kingdom come. We'll talk about it. We'll rehash it. We'll just, when it comes right down to it, do you stand fast and do the right thing? See, that's the question. The question isn't, will, you know, evil be dealt with, and can God take care of the bad? And this is not the question. It's no problem. Does he know what they're doing? Is he involved in their plans? You know, I can see people devising wicked things, and they're whispering. I'm going, why are you whispering? He knows your thoughts. He sees everything that's going on. But the question isn't, how can I stop evildoers? God's got that. The question is, will I stand fast in what I know to be true? Because the whole goal of evil is to knock you off the course. And what's the course? That's the question you should be asking yourself. See, God hasn't called us to be hitmen. You know, hey, I'm God's hitman, and I'm gonna go after all the bad guys. He hasn't called you to do that. God's called you to proclaim a blessing, and if you understand according to the book of Jude, to keep yourself in the love of Christ. Which is a pretty hard thing to do when injustice is going on. And this is the way the evil one works. He knocks you off your course. He gets you angry and upset. And before long, you know, you're arguing and fighting with stupid people. And the more you argue and fight with stupid people, the more frustrated you get. And if you look in the passage, I mean, he basically is going to make reference to the fact of those anxious thoughts multiplying. So, by the way, that's in, drop it down to verse 19, if you want to see those anxious thoughts multiplying. So, he takes us into this realm, and how does the righteous find relief? You tell me. How does a righteous person find relief? In the midst of all this inequity and injustice, by leaning on the Lord. I want you to go back. How blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten and dost teach or train out of thy law. How do you find relief? By me doing what he's telling me to do. You know, the training, as Paul will say to Timothy, be ready in season, out of season. The whole purpose of training is to get it so a part of your thinking that you do it naturally. The whole purpose of going over something over and over and over again, or as Hebrews 5 says, because of practice, you train your senses. The whole purpose of that is to, okay, it's going to be nature to me. It's going to be not second nature, first nature. So that when I go into battle, I'm going to respond right. See, the problem is that when we get ourselves worked up and lies and hurtful things start being thrown at us and we start seeing things that are just so terrible, we don't even want to think about it. Once you get in that frenzy, you forget why you're here. And you start tripping up, you start stumbling, and before long, you just join the enemy's team because you're fighting against them just as hard as they're fighting against you. So everybody's against it. Of course, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but of course, we don't think about that verse because we're so in it emotionally that we can't think. He says, you know what you need to do? You need to listen to what God is telling you, because he's training you. I always like watching, of course, Queen Mother has been in the news, and you watch those guys with those furry hats, and you know, you can jump in front of them, you can yell at them, scream at them, and they just stand there. You know, and to me that's an interesting picture of this passage, because they have an order, and the order is don't blink. No matter what happens around you, you maintain and stand firm. You don't get off the course. And, you know, people like to, you know, try to walk around them and make, you know, try to make them laugh and everything, and they don't. And what is that? Well, they've disciplined themselves for their calling. They know why they've been called. They know what they're supposed to do. And this is what Scripture is saying. God is training you. I mean, if you don't have the resistance, you have no training. But it's the resistance that has given you the training. And you say, no, the wicked are winning. And what he's going to go on and say is, he goes, what? How could that be? How could the wicked win? God's got that. We're so worried about justice, right? Well, Abraham says, will not the God of all the earth do right? At what point do you think God is not going to be just? And now you've got to ask yourself, okay, so if he's just, can he do it? And you say, at what point is he not sovereign? Is there anything that he doesn't control? So as the passage goes on, if you look with me in verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon dwelt in the abode of silence. Now he wants you to see this, and I'm going to try to be as brief as I can in this, but I want you to back up verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. Now, that means that he's not saying anything of any value when he's talking. He's threatening. He's you know, but God says, I don't, do you hear anything? All I hear is a breath. Because there's nothing that he's going to produce of any value. There's nothing. Now his point is, he says, had not the Lord come in on my life at this point in time, I would have followed the same way. My whole life would have been silent. And think about it. You live your whole life and somebody says, what did he accomplish? And you go, well, nothing really. And the thing that God is saving you from and saving me from is nothing. Nothingness. Because the sad thing is, I mean, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and he lost his own soul? That his soul, that who he was, meant nothing. The words that he said meant nothing. I mean, think of all the arguments that you can get involved in, and you walk away and you go, somebody asks you, what was accomplished? What's the answer? Nothing. He says, God came in and he pulled me aside and he said, look, remember what the course is? Don't go into silence. I've called you to make a difference. So the passage reads this way. My soul would soon have dwelt in silence if I should say my foot has slipped. God's mercy and his loving kindness would sustain me. There have been times in which I find myself going off the path. The loving kindness of God, many times through his word, but oftentimes he'll bring something in my life and it's just like he stops me from going that way. And I go, thank you. I can just feel his loving kindness on me going, you can't do that. And you can feel him putting your foot back on the course. The foot slipped is a kind of a picture of a foot going off the way. And he says, you know, it's God's goodness that brings me on course. And he uses this phrase in verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, anxious making reference to disquieting. Well, you just get angry and so involved in these things. Thy consolations delight my soul. That somehow God is going to comfort me through the discipline that strengthens me to go through the trial. More specifically, to even think straight. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One which devises mischief by decree? Let's put it another way. If you made it legal to hurt somebody, would that make you feel better? If that's your goal, to get even, could that be, is it possible that that would be the same goal as God? I mean, even if you could make it legal, this is what he's basically saying. Even if you could make it, even if you could say it was right and I was fair and I was just in getting them. Is that what God's goal is? Scripture tells us that he's not willing that any should perish. That his goal is to save. So his point is you're going to find yourself going against God. If you look at the passage. When my anxious thoughts multiply within thee, consolation delighted my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied? It doesn't matter even if it's legal, which devises mischief, or we can put it another way, which devises hurt by law. I just want them to hurt a little bit. Maybe you don't want them killed. Maybe a limb. Just take off a limb. He goes, no, this is the other guy. This isn't us. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent to death. Watch verse 22. But the Lord has been my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them. In other words, God is using their own wickedness. I mean, their own wages. They've earned this. The things that they're doing, God's going to use to deal with them. But he's going to take you out of the mix because, well, he's made you to be happy. And he's called you to be trained in thinking according to righteousness. I mean, really, if you look at this, what's the real problem? And the real problem isn't as much the injustice. The real problem is his anxious and disturbing and disquieting thoughts. That's the real problem within the passage. And what emotion is that that's being healed? See, that anxiety and... In many respects, and I don't want you to turn there, but in many respects, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter goes through the whole thing of Jesus is going, I'm going to the cross. And Peter turns to him and he goes, you're not going. And you can hear immediately he's upset. And he's going to stop this thing. He's going to save the world. He's going to save God. Single-handedly, he's going to rescue God. And Jesus goes, you don't get it. This isn't what I called you for at all. Because the way we're going to win is by you fortifying yourself in righteousness, and you're trying to, and you know, you and I start off and we try to preserve the flesh. We try to preserve, we got to save these people. We got to save this. I mean, can you see all the injustice? God goes, stop. I can save anybody anytime I want to. This is what I'm preserving, your soul. Because if you're not feeling it, I'm going to tell you what's happening. You're losing it. And what I want you to do is I want you to walk in the peace and a love that never changes. And I'm letting all these things come into your life so that you will preserve that soul for eternity. It's an interesting picture in which the preserving of the soul is happening. And look, the evil one desires to take us off course. He desires to take us off the path. And he doesn't want us to care for things like our heart. He doesn't want us to care about true peace. He doesn't want us to have comfort in our consolations. I mean, Job can say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. But Paul will say, I know that the Lord will bring me safely home. We get so involved in trying to preserve the wrong stuff. God is asking you one simple question. Is it well with your soul? And if you can't say yes, then that's why you're going through this. It's the boot camp in which God is, if you can find peace in the midst of the storm, we're there. We're good. Nothing can harm you. Nothing can hurt you. I mean, Romans chapter 8 says, who could separate us from the love of God? God's going to do the right thing. We're worried about so many things that are just a waste of time. Let me tell you what's valuable. Your soul. And if you're angry, you're upset, you're frustrated at the world, then you've gone to the other side. But God is rescuing you. So don't get into all that stuff that's wasteful. That's obviously what he's talking about. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they're just emptiness. Father, we give you thanks for your word that encourages us, strengthens us in this time of injustice and time in which it seems like things are upside down. And it's easy to get involved in the rhetoric of hate and anger and just disgust. But that's not what you've called us for. You've trained us to proclaim the love of God, to stay in the love of God, to be ready in season and out of season, to proclaim the righteousness of God, to have a peace that passes all understanding, knowing that God will do what's right. Therefore, we'll leave those things in his hands. The world is looking for a peace we know, a peace that they can't take away. But if we're not displaying that, Father, how would they know that what we have is real? We pray that you would preserve our soul to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name.